Jackie and I just come back in Friday night late on a, as I mentioned this morning, kind of a whirlwind trip out to, last weekend we were up in northern Arizona in a retreat with a group of people who had gathered for the weekend. And then Monday and Tuesday and part of Wednesday we were in Los Angeles with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and I spent that time almost exclusively with Bernie and Nancy May. Bernie is the director of Wycliffe Bible Translators, and the work I do with him, which is to help him with all of his communications with the missionaries and with the people who support Wycliffe. So that's a very fruitful time that we have together. And then we went on up to Seattle for a day. Doug Muren, whom some of you will remember, who was down here several months ago. Doug is the pastor of Eastside Four Square Church in Kirkland, which is a suburb of Seattle, and I've been back and forth up there for a number of years now, sharing with his people. It's always a different group of people. This is a 5-6-year-old church now, I guess, that has gone from zip to 3,700 people in 6 years, and every Sunday I've never seen the like. Just can't handle the amount of people. Doug told me that 3 weeks ago that they had 100 new children in their nursery and baby children's department, that over and above what they usually have. This that particular Sunday they had 100 others who showed up that Sunday, and they're running in that kind of thing. It's a very young congregation. Doug is 34 years old, I guess, and he's one of the oldest ones in the church. So it's a young, exciting group of baby boomers, young yuppies, who are gathering together up there in Seattle. They just built a new building, and they're getting ready to move into it. They're going to have to go to 3 services as they move into the building. From the time that they built the building until the time they get into it, they have already increased that much. So they'll go to 3 Sunday services, 3 Sunday morning services, as they move into the building, plus their Friday night service and their Saturday night service and their Sunday evening service. So there's a lot of excitement going on in that area of Seattle. I met with their staff the morning before we left, just to share with them a little bit for some dialogue back and forth, and spent the morning with them. And at the close of the time together, Doug, who's the pastor, asked me just to comment, just kind of off the top of my head, said, as you look at our church, what are the 3 or 4 things that you really fear the most would happen to us that could get us out of God's will, that could stop what God wants to do? And I said, well, it's the 3 or 4 things I fear the most for our church that could stop us. And I'll just kind of kick off these points, and then I want to stop with the last one and come back. But the thing that I really fear more than anything else is that we would, number one, which was that we would lose touch with God, that we would become so enamored with what's going on and that we could simply lose touch with God. There's always that danger, and we see that in our lives. We see that in our personal lives, that as we move along and get familiar with spiritual things, there's a tendency to lose touch with God, to forget our source, to move away from Him, and to grow automatic, to grow formal in what we do, rather than to have a warm, intimate relationship with our Father. We see that in our families. We see it often, that as you grow older, the distance between sons and daughters and fathers and mothers has a way of separating for a number of reasons. We're on our own now, And blessed is the family who still maintains the Mideastern concept of being together in tribe or clan, to where there can still be that kind of interplay. That can't happen much in this Western culture in which we live because of many things. But I'm concerned that we would do that with God, that we would become enamored with our success, that we'd go off on some kind of strange tangent, and that we would miss Him. The second thing that I am concerned about is that we'll stop growing. And I'm not talking about numerical growth, numbers of people. I'm talking about spiritual growth, that we'll stop changing. How easy it is to begin to settle into what we're doing. Tradition becomes more important than the dynamic of our life and of our worship. I jumped the young guys up there at Kirkland. They had taken me through their new building. They were showing me their new soundboard. And boy, it does everything. I mean, we're getting ready to get a new soundboard in back here. But what they've got up there is something else. In fact, they were talking about the fact that they can take their whole worship service, and as they plan it ahead of time, they can punch in everything with the soundboard, all the key changes and everything else. And so they do all their sound checks instead of doing them just before the service as we do ours. They'll do them a week ahead of time. And then the whole thing works automatically. Once they start it in sequence, it just works. They never have to tweak a microphone. They never have to go back and try to get a sound level on anybody's voice. It's always the same every time. It's all done automatically. And that's marvelous. But suddenly we have gone into automation. And the danger is that when you go into automation, then what happens if God says, hey, I'd like for you to sing that song four times rather than three times? Then the soundboard says, no, you can't do that. You got to go on to this kind of thing. And suddenly the machine begins to run our life rather than the Spirit of God. So I'm concerned, and we talked about that a little bit. I'm concerned about us, with any of us, that we begin to automate. I talked to a friend of mine a couple of months ago. He had computerized his prayer time, and he had put all of his prayer requests on the computer. And so he would go into his room and cut on his computer, and he showed this to me. He said, boy, this is really neat. He said, I got all the scripture verses that the computer kind of goes through the Bible and pulls out the scripture verses that would be apropos to that particular prayer, and it throws them all up on the screen for him. And so he says, as a result, I don't have to open my Bible anymore. He said, it's all up here on the computer screen. And he's plugged it all in, and he just sits there and punches a couple of buttons, and prayer time comes up. And then he prays the prayers as they come up on the computer. And I said, the next thing you're going to do is to get an automatic answering machine that will pray for you. And you can actually do that while you're off asleep sometimes. In fact, you can save lots of time. You can have this machine do your praying for you. Well, he didn't think that was very funny, and I didn't either. I was concerned about it, that there's some things that we need to maintain at a very personal level if we're going to grow, if we're going to change, if we're going to move on with God. But the third thing that I am deeply concerned about, and I share a little bit with them up there afterwards, is that the church becomes local rather than world-centered. That there's always a tendency to say that what we're doing here is more important than what's going on at some invisible section of the world out here. That Melbourne, Florida is more important than Melbourne, Australia. Or that what we're doing here in this area is more important than what's happening down in the jungles of South America or behind the Iron Curtain. And therefore we have a tendency to pull back on missions rather than to push forward in the missions. And that's always been a very deep concern with me. And it's going to be a deep concern with those folks up there in Washington, because now they're getting ready to double their building debt. And as they looked at their budget, they said the only place that we can get this money from is from these areas over here. So we're going to have to cut here and cut here and cut here in order to handle the big thing at home. Now they're justifying this by saying, as soon as we get this building paid for, we're going to have a lot more people. And then we're going to be able to send out more folks and that kind of thing. But in the meantime, the world is just going to have to wait until this church is built. Well, that's always a primary concern with me, with each one of us. But I want each one of us to be world conscious in what we're doing. Herman Riffle is such an inspiration to me. Here he is getting ready to go to Russia. And Herman's, you'd believe it by looking at him, but he's 92 years old. I mean, he's a... Well, not yet, but I believe that when he is, he's still going to be going, Herman, and I'm going to speak that in faith right along with you. There's a man who has no concept of retirement. Here he is in his 70s when everybody else is kind of laying back, and Herman says, no, Russia. And here he goes, and he'll go and shake the interest guide, which is going to be very, very fun when he gets there. And then we'll be on his own. If he can shake the KGB, why, he'll be even freer when he goes. But that's a great inspiration for me. And we ought to be like that in our lives. We ought to be sensing what God is doing in our prayer life. That what's happening overseas is just as important as what's happening right here. And then the fourth thing that I'm constantly concerned about, and you have heard me here with this, is that we'll make people a means to an end rather than an end themselves. Our business is people. That's the only reason we're here tonight, is to serve people. We are not here for people to serve us. The very heart of institutionalization is when the institution becomes more important than the people who are part of that institution. And when that kind of thing begins to happen, then we have negated the purpose and the will of God. And we begin to say, well, people are here to serve us rather than for us to serve them. The whole heart of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan was that what those religious fellows were doing, those priests, that priest and that Levite, and you remember the story of how they passed by on the other side and left a man in the ditch who was broken and beaten, because they said that what they were doing religiously was more important than stopping to help that individual. I'm delighted when our pianist and organist and worship leader gets up and leaves the service to go up on the highway to see if he can pray for and minister to somebody because he hears there's an accident up there. It's probably a lot more important than having background music for what we're doing here. And so that's good. I'm not saying everybody will get up and rush away, but if God speaks to you and says, hey, what you're doing here, you need to lay this thing aside so that you can get out there and do something, then we need to continue to do that. Now, with that, let me close by taking to a verse of Scripture found in the 7th chapter of the book of Mark. Mark, the 7th chapter. About midway through his public ministry here on earth, the religious people of Jesus' day began making plans to kill him. He was a threat. They began to see that what he was doing was threatening everything that they believed in and that they practiced. The Pharisees, this is Mark 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. Now Jesus is up on the Sea of Galilee. These religious leaders had come all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee. They had walked 80 miles to chastise him and to criticize him because they heard that he was teaching against the law of Moses. Now, Jesus was not teaching against the law of Moses. He said he'd come to fulfill the law of Moses. But they heard that. And they'd come all the way 80 miles to set him straight. And when they got there, they found out it was worse than they'd ever suspected. Jesus was not just teaching against the law of Moses. He was letting his people break the law of Moses. They'd come from Jerusalem, they gathered around Jesus, and they saw some of his disciples eating food with unclean, that is, ceremonially unwashed hands. Now, Mark goes ahead to explain that. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. Now, that's all done among Orthodox Jews even today. And if you go to Israel, in any kosher restaurant in Israel, you will find a large water urn over on one side where every kosher Jew will go and will wash his hands before he sits down at the table. Now, if you'll watch them as they go, you'll find it's not really a washing. Turn it on, stick their hands under, pull them back so they don't even have to dry them. I mean, just put them in and out. But it's still, they have gone through the form and the ceremony. Now, what happens with Jesus is that his disciples are there, and they're just kind of eating. They have gone through all the ceremonial washing. And the Pharisees are very upset about that. And so the Pharisees and teachers of the law ask Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands. And he replied, boy, did he reply. He rips into him. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You've let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. I mean, he just slashes right into them on this whole thing about washing hands. And then he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own tradition. And then he brings up a very, very interesting tradition that is brought in. He starts by saying, the law of Moses. And he always comes back. He says, okay, you obey the law of Moses. Here is the law of Moses. The law of Moses, and he quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, now you've added to the law of Moses, that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. And thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. Korban. An interesting word. It's the only time it's used here in the Bible is right here, is when Jesus uses the word. Korban was the Jewish tradition of dedicating money or property to God and then holding it in trust until you die. So if I have a business, I have a mechanics business, and I say I'm going to dedicate this mechanics business to God. And so I give it to God. I give it, in this case, they were giving it to the temple, which is the only representative of God they had. But the temple really does not take possession of it until after I die, but I have already given it, and therefore I have done korban, and as a result of that, I have favor with the Pharisees and with the teachers of the law. There's nothing wrong with that. Except Jesus says, you scribes and Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you've gone a step beyond. And you have said that if a man does korban, if he gives his mechanic's shop to God, and then he wants to run that mechanic's shop and take the proceeds from it and help his father and mother who have great need, that they can't do that. But they've got to take all that money and give it to the temple. In fact, he says, if you give it to God, and then your father and mother both get terribly ill, and you feel compelled by the scripture to honor your father and mother, and instead of waiting because you're a young man and you've already dedicated this to God, the normal thing would be to say, hey, listen, God says I need to take care of my father and mother, therefore I'm going to take this piece of property or this business and I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to use that money to help my father and mother. You can't even do that. Your father and mother are going to have to fend for themselves. You can't help them with anything that you have done that is corbid. Now, Jesus is really hard on that kind of thing. He comes ripping into it because he says the law of Moses said, honor your father and mother. The law of man says you can't take this gift and use it for your mom and dad. You've got to give it to the temple. And, of course, what he's doing is he is upsetting a whole vested interest scheme, because these Pharisees are getting their salaries and their support and everything else from the gifts that are coming into the temple. So now he's hit them in the pocketbook as well as hitting them in their tradition, and they're angry. And they leave from that place and they go back and say, we've got to get rid of this man. He is not teaching the way we want him to teach. And it was because of that kind of thing. Now, what Jesus was saying is that people are more important than institutions. It's more important to be kind and to help than it is to build the institution. That it's more important to be out there on the road stopping to help somebody and spending your own money than it is to come in here and to attend a service and to give that money to God here. There are times when the money that you have set apart for God needs to go to where the immediate need is. to help. And you don't need to come and get a committee to vote on whether that money should go to that particular meeting. It's there. You have to do it. And I'm not just talking about the money dedicated to God. I'm talking about the money that you're going to spend on your own pleasure at the same time. And the other things. Money you laid aside for your own self. There are times when God says, hey, people are more important than anything else. The heart of institutionalism is when we begin to cram people into a church without realizing that the purpose of the church is the people who are there.